Song kind of makes you want to just stand up and march with the beat right up to Mount Zion, meet at the temple with the pilgrims. All right, our kids can be dismissed to children's church. There was one sitting next to us that was even hitting the pews in concert with the beat of the song. What a song of worship! My goodness. Thank you, Steve. Dairy farmer went one time to pick up, or to buy actually, a new pickup truck. And he'd seen an ad in the newspaper about discounts and factory rebates that were going on. So he decided to trade in his old clunker. He chose a new model. He was ready to write out the check in the full amount right then and there. But the salesman said, "Wait, I haven't given you the final cost yet." Farmer said, "Isn't it the price that I saw in the paper?" Salesman said, "No, that's just the price for the basic model. All the options cost extra." So after all those were added in, the farmer still reluctantly at that moment wrote out a check and drove off in his new truck. A few months later, that same car salesman, came out to the farm because he wanted to buy a cow for his son's 4-H project. So the farmer reassured the car salesman he had several good milking cows available for him to buy at the purchase price of $500. The guy drove out and selected the cow and took out his checkbook. The farmer said, "Wait a minute, I haven't given you the final cost yet." And then he handed the salesman a bill that read, "Basic cow, $500. Two-tone exterior, $50. Extra stomach, $100. Milk storage compartment, $100. Straw recycle compartment, $120. Four handy spigots at $20 each for $80. Leather upholstery for $125. Automatic rear fly swatter for $38. And natural fertilizer attachment for $185 for a grand total of $1,298. So whether you're buying cars or cows, you really need to know what's going to be the bottom line, right? What is the bottom line for following Jesus? I think when you discover the sticker price for that, you might go into a little bit of sticker shock. Many people you see are only interested in the basic model for Christian living. They want to have just enough Christianity to keep them out of hell, but not interrupting all of their fun. You don't find the full cost of discipleship advertised anywhere these days, not very much at least. Few preachers are going to talk much about it. It's not that pleasant to think about, really. It doesn't pack out the pews and fill churches. Well, I certainly would love to fill this church up, have all the pews taken up by people. But I have to be true to the word and speak the truth. It's actually Jesus himself who has some very tough words for us today. If you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at 21 to 28. We'll finish off the chapter today. And we're just going to dive right in here. Number one, as you turn there, please, if you're following your outline, to write in number one. There are times when we mistakenly try to substitute our own plan for God's. We lose our perspective. We get a little bit too self-focused. Easy to do. So we end up being way off base, thinking that we've got it all figured out according to the way that we think things ought to be, superseding or setting aside the sovereignty of God and his eternal purposes. It's amazing how that kind of thing can happen. So we have verse 21 here to start the paragraph. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The must of which Jesus actually repeated here was not that of some great ideal, but it was the divine imperative and absolutely necessary. God had no backup plan. That must came thundering from eternity. The primary issue that required it was, of course, human sin, so that the Messiah had to give his life in place of ours, a ransom for many, the scripture says, according to God's sovereign decree, as well as what was already promised by the prophets. So God's plan is not subject to change. It can only be believed in or rejected, not altered. Jerusalem was the city of Yahweh God to the Jews. So that was the divinely place for Jesus to die, just as they had brought their sacrifices there for years and years. So Jesus knew he must go there. It was in God's plan for him to die at the hands of men, actually to be murdered. The last must, the fourth clause there, was that Jesus would be raised on the third day. But because of the great distress, those first three explanations would have given the disciples, I doubt that they even heard that last one. Yet that was the truth that made the others bearable. The truth about final victory and glory. Verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Well, despite Peter's arrogant presumption here, it's a positive note that actually Jesus was his really close friend, as well as his Lord. So Peter showed no fear in speaking to Jesus in this way, and that proved that they had this close relationship as men. Christians who are quick to rebuke Peter here for his incredible audacity should be honest that we had kind of done the same thing ourselves, in effect, at times. So the believer who complains about his suffering and trials and asks, why me, Lord, shares in this presumption of Peter. It's easy to accept God's blessings, but not his testings. It's easy to accept prosperity and good health as part of God's plan, but not hardship. Sickness. When joy comes, is what we seem to think is proper for God's people, but when sadness comes, we're inclined to doubt our Heavenly Father and his wisdom and his love. Perhaps Peter's presumption comes out of the fact that he was the outspoken leader for the disciples, or maybe just a typical part of his self-confident personality. You'd think that his love for Jesus and his dependence on him for practically everything would also make this thought of Jesus' death a fearful thought. So that I think there's maybe this strange mixture of emotions going on in Peter of love, of pride, sinful pride, and fear, that made up his response to put his own understanding above Christ. Because he couldn't accept the idea that Jesus had having to be humiliated, he would be abused, and he'd be crucified, he completely rejected God's plan for salvation. The wisdom of the best of man is typically opposed to the wisdom of God. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's hard to imagine anything that would have shocked Peter more than those words of Jesus. On the surface, his intention seems honorable. Out of love and compassion, he couldn't bear the idea of his Lord and friend going to suffer and die. But this was a stinging, I think devastating response that Peter had to hear. Jesus had said almost the same words to Satan himself after he was tempted in the wilderness temptings. Chapter 4, verse 10. And it says there that Satan left Jesus. We learn from Luke's account that, quote, he departed from him until an opportune time, Luke 4, 13. I think this is one of those times. So as he puts into Peter's mind this same idea, it's the same one he tried to put into Jesus' mind. God's plan is too difficult and demanding. Just give your allegiance to me and your life will be so much better, Jesus. My way is superior to God's. That's basically what Peter was saying here. My way is better than yours and the Father's. Peter had gotten it so right. And then he got it all wrong. The same apostle whom the Father just inspired to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now inspired by Satan. Unbelievable. Stumbling block. word originally used for an animal trap, in particular the part where the bait was placed. So the term eventually became to be used for luring a person into captivity or destruction. So Satan was here using Peter to set a trap for Jesus. The temptation to avoid the cross would have been a real one for Christ. I mean, to know that he was going to bear the sins of all the world on his own back, and then enduring the horror of separation from his heavenly Father. So, if such a thing could happen to Peter, it could happen to any of us, any believer. I think we're more like him than we would like to admit because of our finite and sinful minds and trusting in our own perspective of things. We worship God here, and then we go out and dishonor Christ out there. We confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and then we bail on our faith when life gets tough. And when we focus on our present pain or our even potential distress, rather than the Lord's will or the problem that he allows at least, we're easy prey for Satan's traps. And not only that, he uses us as the trap to ensnare somebody else. The person who insists on his own kind of Savior and coming to God on his own terms finds himself opposing God. He moves away. Man's way never leads to God. Solomon tells us this verse in Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to death. What Peter was really trying to say here was to make Jesus into his own image and basically take the gospel right out of God's plan. Some people fall into that when they say something like, well, a loving God would not send anybody to hell. That may be what a lot of people want. It's not what the God of the Bible says. Some have said words like this: I can't believe in a God who allows such a disaster to happen and such loss of life or the loss of my loved one. Jesus' own ministry, you see, was about suffering and persecution and death and resurrection. And in short, that is the gospel. Peter did call him Lord, but then he told him what kind of Lord he should be. You know, in a strange way, I'm kind of encouraged by that. Because later on, you know, we see if Peter messed up and then he was restored, then that means that when I mess up, I can be restored as well. We get it right. And we get it wrong, don't we? Peter needed to grow, so do we. And although he failed miserably on this occasion at Caesarea Philippi, we see later on that he comes to understand, and he actually loves the way of the cross. It's what he preached at Pentecost, what he talked about throughout his ministry. And with great conviction, I think he wrote one day this inspired text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Peter again finally got it right. But for now, Peter needed a reality check, as we often do. So here we go, number two. Jesus calls us to embrace the high cost of being his disciple. His disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Bonhoeffer, you didn't know, was a German pastor during the time of the Nazi regime, and he was about the only one who would stand against Hitler when no one else would, pretty much. And eventually he himself was martyred for his faith. One Bible dictionary puts it like this: to disown and renounce self and to subjugate all works and interests and enjoyments. Check out what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 14, 33. So therefore, if any of you does not give up or renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Come back to Matthew chapter 16. Here's what he just said to his disciples there. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus actually gives several conditions of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. verse 24 here. And the first one is this, write it down, desire it. It says, if anyone would come after me, the phrase implies intentionality and involves the will. The New King James renders it, whoever desires to come after me. The NASV has, if anyone wishes to come after me. So in order to walk with Jesus, you must first want to walk with him. So simple. And yet I think it's discouraging at times to think that there's so few Christians who want to become mature disciples. And simply it's because they don't desire. They don't want that. To unbelievers among the multitudes who were then called over by Jesus, it does say that in Mark 8:34, his words, come after me, would apply to their initial response of surrendering to Jesus as Savior. To the believers that were there, and that would include most of the 12 at least, they reiterated the call to this life of discipleship. So when Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone comes after me, they no doubt were reminded of their first coming to Jesus when he called them about 2.5 years ago, when they did leave family, friends, occupation, virtually everything else in order to follow Jesus. But sadly, it's possible for a believer to lose that first love that they had when they first received Christ, Revelation 2:4. It's a constant temptation for us to put our will above God's and then try to take back or reclaim what we had relinquished before. It's especially tempting to compromise our commitment when the cost, we think, gets too high. And that's what comes next. First, desire it. Then secondly, self-denial. Self-denial. Deny is the word that Jesus used actually to describe Peter's denial of him later when he was being questioned by the high priest, chapter 26. And you know that story. Each time he was confronted about knowing Jesus and his relation to him, he more vehemently denied that he even knew his master. And that's exactly the kind of denial that the believer is to make here in regard to himself. To deny, refuse our sinful, rebellious self that's at the center of every fallen person and can be even the thing to reclaim control over a Christian's life. It's to consider ourselves dead to immorality, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Colossians 3:5. To lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, Ephesians 4:20. It's to make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:40. And to put no confidence in it, Philippians 3:3. So to deny oneself is to submit fully to the lordship of Christ and his resources in utter rejection of self-will or self-sufficiency. Self-denial, then, goes much deeper than just not eating chocolate or giving up Facebook or going on a football fast. Denying means I stop thinking I'm always right. I stop living in my own power. I stop pursuing my own sinful pleasures. In short, I give up my right to run my own life because I realize I don't own my own life anymore. I've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus, and I now belong to him. John Calvin called self-denial, quote, the sum of the Christian life. Wow. Erwin Lutzer, love Lutzer, he wrote one time about New Year's resolutions, and he said, but there is one resolution we should all make. That we will not begin a single day in the new year without giving thanks to God, meditating on one chapter of God's word, and praying, Father, glorify yourself in my life today at my expense. We want to go to the word. We want to pray. We want to seek the Lord. We love to glorify the Lord, but not so much if it costs us something. Yet we can't fully follow Christ really any other way. There's a song that come to my mind this week, and I like you all to stand. We're about in the middle of the sermon or close to it right now. It's By Mercy Me. I'm going to have the words on the screen. So, okay, just go ahead and stand up. Don't be afraid. Just stand up. Get stretched out. You might even want to dance a little bit to this tune. I won't tell anybody. David danced in his worship. You might not even like this song, but just listen and focus on the words closely. So, guys, go ahead and start the song, and we'll hear it. You may be seated. I hope you caught what the song was about. This guy is imagining going through a breakup, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, with himself. Have you ever had a breakup with yourself? There really is no room for two. You can't have yourself on the throne of your own life and have Jesus there at the same time. The Holy Spirit will make you into the person that He wants you to be, but that often is an incredibly painful process that tries to strip us from our self-righteousness, our selfishness, our pride, and our fear. For a powerful example of that, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, about this boy who becomes a dragon. And in order to become a little boy again, he has to undergo a tremendous amount of pain while his dragon skin is being ripped off and pulled off of his own self, torn from him. So only after he endures that painful process is he transformed back from a dragon into a boy. Sometimes the sin that we take on becomes so much a part of us, it requires that same kind of ripping and tearing to free us. And the Holy Spirit, He's not seeking to hurt us, but He does seek to make us more like Christ, and that process can be excruciating. Salvation is free, thank God. But discipleship will cost you your life. That's what Bonhoeffer said. That's what Scripture teaches. It's the third condition, actually. Number three, death to self. You have to desire it. There's self-denial involved. And then there's actually death to self, or in Jesus' words, taking up one's cross. Sure isn't the gospel that says, believe and you'll become rich and have all the money you want. Here's another quote from Bonhoeffer's book on discipleship. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. One's cross is not really the common trials or struggles that we may go through. The person experiencing sometimes perhaps is having an unsaved husband, a nagging wife, domineering mother-in-law, demanding boss, obnoxious neighbor. It's not having a physical handicap or suffering from some prolonged disease. having to face surgery. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame and disdain and rejection and persecution, even martyrdom if that's the case. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution which would be reserved for Romans' worst criminals. So it was a symbol of torture and death. It's been estimated that there were some 30,000 that occurred by Roman authority during the time that Jesus lived on the earth. And many of those would have happened in the Caesarea Philippi area. So when the multitudes and the crowd came and the disciples were there and they heard about Jesus speaking of taking up a cross, what they would immediately picture is some poor condemned soul literally walking along the road and carrying their own instrument of execution on their back. For us as disciples of Christ, to take up one's cross then is to start a death march. To be willing, at least, to be in his service, to endure sufferings, persecution, even death, even as a condemned criminal would, taking up our cross. Now, obviously, the extent of what that might mean for any one individual, it varies from person to person. We might be asked to give the ultimate. Not all apostles were martyred, but all of them, I think, at least were willing, in the end, to give their lives for Christ. There's a pastor from the U.S. He tells about a recent trip that he went on to Israel, which was led by some missionaries who both had their PhDs and served with crew at a seminary in Asia, and around 20 of their students came along with them on the trip, coming from about 5 different Asian countries. The students were all in their 20s and 30s. They were all sold out to Christ. So they knew salvation was free and discipleship was costly. Well, one of the young men that served with his team of missionaries in the country of Turkey had actually witnessed several of his friends and teammates murdered for their faith. His prayer while he was in Israel was to spend that time asking God if he should go back to Turkey. When the trip was winding down, they were on this bus traveling to another site, and the pastor decided, well, I'm just going to take some time and sit down next to this brother. Says, I asked him some questions. He proceeded to tell me that God was leading him back to Turkey. My eyes filled with tears, and I didn't know what to say. I remember getting so choked up that I had to excuse myself and go back and sit with my wife. I told her that he made his decision, knowing that he too could be martyred for his faith. He remembers saying something like this to his wife. He's going back knowing that he could very well die. And then he caught himself and he said, actually, he's already died. That's why he's going back. Truth is, the Spirit will indeed, and I say he would inevitably ask us to go some places and to do some things that we don't really want to do. He'll lead you the way of the cross, because that's how he led Jesus. And that's definitely not a safe or comfortable place to be. Peter would later write this, though, in 1 Peter chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The cross represents suffering because it represents our relationship to Jesus. As Jesus himself unwaveringly moved toward Jerusalem, the place of execution that he said he must go, he already was taking up his cross, starting the death march, beginning to bear the sins of the world. And in his train, millions of disciples, you see, are following him, taking up all of their own crosses. Christ doesn't call disciples to himself to make our lives easy and comfortable. He wants to make our lives holy, productive. People who want a no-cost discipleship, not wanting the real thing. Bottom line is, Jesus offers no such option. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. It's quite a requirement, isn't it? Well, you first have to desire to be a disciple, and then there's involved self-denial, and have you died to sin yet? And then the final condition of discipleship kind of sums up the previous three, complete devotion. Desire, denial, death, devotion, the four D's of the big D, discipleship. At the core, the word disciple means learner and follower. It implies Christ's lordship, loyal obedience that becomes a pattern of life. Whoever claims to live in him must also walk as Jesus did, 1 John 2:6. So whatever the particulars might be of your life, whatever cross-bearing there might be for you, it requires the willingness at least to abandon safety, security, friends, personal resources, health, job, even life itself. It was the rich young ruler, we'll see in Matthew 19, who came up to Jesus, and his original question was how to obtain eternal life. Well, when Jesus challenged this man with his idolatry and his pursuit of his possessions, verse 22 says in that passage that the young man went away sad, for he had great wealth. Find it interesting that Jesus did not chase after him. He didn't say, wait a minute, I'll water down the demands of discipleship for you. See, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Commitment to him is costly. But discipleship is demanding. For each of us, I think each day we encounter small yet spontaneous opportunities to surrender. So we should surrender spontaneously. Our mistake comes when we consider those to be trivial or not important or just interruptions. But it's those daily calls for surrender that God wants in our lives that may be preparing us for some larger risk or greater opportunity that he wants us to take at some point in the future. So will you pause to have a conversation with that person you kind of just wave at and move right on by? Or stop and talk with a goal at some point to introduce them to Jesus? Will you set aside your to-do list for the day to encourage a friend when they're going through pain and trial? Surrender spontaneously, sacrifice strategically. Will you take responsibility for his local church? To simply want to serve, to help, to be available, to fill in the gaps, to make it easier for the other people that are already involved in ministries at IBC? Are you grateful for what Christ has done for you and so you want to give back? I want to keep up our building for our guests that come. I want to make my home a place where God is glorified and Christ is honored. Will you give sacrificially and joyfully from the resources that God has blessed you with to advance his kingdom? Will you carve out daily time in your daily life to read the Word of God and pray and seek him? Well, it's not all about just giving up and divesting oneself forever. The negativity, the denial, the cross-bearing. Jesus ends his instruction here actually with a very highly positive motivation. So here's number three. We should be moved to greater commitment by the prospect of future heavenly reward. 25 and 26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing could be more opposed to the spirit of our age, right? The world says today, look out for number one. Save yourself. Love yourself, pamper yourself, live for yourself. We look at the ad campaigns that come over across, media, Facebook, television. I believe in my car. My friends, my team, my vacation, my lover, and beer. Just look at the commercials. And so in this way, we're taught that if we can somehow ingest virtue into our lives by what we eat and drink and what we wear and what we recreate with. Narcissism is the order of the day, and multitudes are being eased into this, what they think is acceptable as a form of selfishness. But our society of keepers, you see, eventually becomes a society of losers. according to Jesus' own words. Most famous living author of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham, called Willie for short. He was an accomplished novelist, playwright, short story writer. A number of his works are considered classics. He was a man who lived with very refined tastes, his own comfort, and all of his sexual perversions. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still an incredibly rich man, but he hadn't written anything in years, yet he still received over 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought Mr. Maugham? The London Times wrote an article about him. It was done by a nephew, Robin Maugham. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself, the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible in very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' I must tell you, Robin, that this text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same." The nephew goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man in his last years, repeatedly falling into shrieking terrors and crying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you." So he was a man, you see, who'd gained the whole world, but in the process lost his own soul, a keeper who had lost. On the other hand, there are losers, so-called losers, who become ultimate keepers. John and Lorraine Winston were missionaries in France for nearly 40 years and going on strong. The last 22 of those years have been given to founding the French Evangelical Seminary. John reminisced one day as we were sitting on the rooftop of his apartment overlooking the seminary. He said that life had not been easy. They've been pushed to their very limits at times. Lorraine nodded her assent, but he continued, "I've had the best life. It's been challenging, exciting, and fulfilling. I wouldn't change a thing. I have no regrets." All right, now, although verses 25 and 26, oftentimes they are, and I think they may be, applied to a deliverance from or condemnation to hell, you have both unbelievers in the crowds. You also have Judas Iscariot, who were there. And of course, you must first believe on Jesus Christ to have any possibility of discipleship, following Jesus, which then requires self-denial, cross-bearing, complete dedication, willing obedience. It means embracing the paradox that losers are keepers. It brings eternal reward to one's soul. We must confess Christ as suffering Messiah and Savior. That's sonship. And then embrace the life that he exemplified. That's discipleship. Jesus calls us to both in combination. He wants us to have both. When Jesus challenged that rich young ruler, chapter 19, he combined entrance to heaven along with the prospect of great reward there. Unfortunately, the man turned down the possibility of having either one. Now, the heart of this message, I want you to see it here on the screen if you want to look up here to verse 25. You have four clauses. Saving the life, clause one, means exactly what it means every other place in the Bible. To preserve one's physical life. Again, those folks in Galilee knew what crosses meant. So for them, there'd be this strong temptation among the believers there to avoid suffering and martyrdom to save their lives. But paradoxically, when a believer schemes to preserve his life, Jesus says he'll lose, clause two, the very thing he wants, true living with God's highest blessing. Second paradox, however, that is if a believer is willing to deny himself, clause three, the Christian will find the very thing that he seeks and eternal reward as well. I think that's clause 4. Gaining the whole world, then, if you go on to verse 26, refers to obtaining all those joys of this world, this life, this earth, the pleasures that go along with it. The one who lives for that, the physical and material, the present, the earthly, will eventually lose their purpose for living. Forfeit true living now and reward in eternity. But the one who's willing to give up his physical life, maybe in actual martyrdom or at least in self-denial, gains the real goal of living. I think the fact that the context here in Matthew 16 is primarily referring to rewards is given to us in further evidence by the next verse. If you go on to verse 27, Jesus continued by saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done." The word reward literally means to give back, to recompense, to pay back. It's about discipleship, not salvation. Pay back. Salvation is free. The reward motivation is emphasized throughout the book of Matthew. Look at the screen here. A series of verses I want you to see back to back. Paul told the Corinthian believers, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," 2 Corinthians 5. "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God," Romans 14. "And then each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it," back to 1 Corinthians 3. "And that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad," 2 Corinthians 5:10, all those verses to believers. And then he ends up saying, Jesus himself, going all the way to Revelation 22:12, these words, "I'm coming soon, and my reward," same word, "is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And then here in Matthew chapter 16, going back to 16, verse 28, Jesus confirms, says, "I'm indeed going to come back, and I'll give you a little bit of a glimpse of that yet future event by my transfiguration," which is what it goes into next in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 and following. And he does that with Peter, James, and John. Verse 28, "I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus says the options are clear. On the one hand, there's the voice of safety. You can build a fire, keep warm and dry, safe. Never get hurt if you risk anything, right? You can be you can't be criticized for what you never try, right? Unless you're J.T. Barrett, right? You can't be persecuted if you never take a public stand for Christ. So, hesitate. Don't even try. Don't throw that pass. Take the safe route. Or you can hear the voice of adventure, God's adventure. Build a fire in your heart. Follow God's impulses. Witness to that person. Go on that next IBC missions trip. Move and live overseas, for that matter, to witness for God. Serve Him. Disciple that young person or that young couple. Adopt a child. Give your heart and your time to serve Christ here in His local church and make a difference. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Levi, Matthew, the guy who wrote this, congregants of IBC. You think just being enough of a Christian by remaining in your comfort zone, that is a safe approach? Jesus thinks elsewise. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Charles Lindbergh, the first pilot to fly across the Atlantic Ocean, had this to say about living safely. "I decided if I could fly for 10 years and not be in a crash and get killed, it'd be a worthwhile trade for an ordinary lifetime. Who valued life more highly, the aviators who spent it on the art they loved or the misers who doled it out like pennies through their ant-like days?" Howard Hughes, one of the wealthiest men of the previous generation, spent his last years, though, in isolation, hidden on the top floor of a hotel in the Bahamas. One biographer wrote about Hughes in his appearance before he died. Quote, he was emaciated, practically skeletal, with only 120 pounds stretched over his 6'4" frame. He was not dead, but it seemed like his body had already been, was already in decay. He describes the long hair that trailed halfway down his back, thin, straggly beard that reached midway to his chest, hideously long nails. Those were the only things he said that, that showed signs of life. He was naked on his bed, deathly afraid of germs. And so he just watched movies there all day. Finally hooked on morphine and codeine, he died at the age of 67. So Howard Hughes had everything in life, this cushy, comfortable life, but he ended up losing the most valuable thing. True living on the highest scale with God's highest blessing, his very soul. So we've had an example from literary arts. We've had one from business, investments, in Hollywood with Howard Hughes. How about one for the world of sports? You know Muhammad Ali? Some of you guys do, at least, I think. Unprecedented three-time heavyweight boxing champion of the world. His face appeared on Sports Illustrated magazine more than any other athlete. So he's the guy who floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee when he was at the height of his profession. He has this huge entourage, reporters, his staff who followed him around the world. But that was then. How did Muhammad Ali end up? Sports writer Gary Smith went to find out. And so when he got to his house, Ali escorted him to a bar next to the house. And on the floor, leaning against these walls, were all the mementos of Ali's past and his fame. But on the pictures were white streaks on top of the fist pumping and the champion's belt and all of that. Ali looked at the rafters up at the pigeons who were making the mess in his gym at his home, and he did something significant. Maybe it was a gesture of closing, or maybe it was a gesture of despair. But whatever the reason, he walks over to the rows of pictures, and one by one, he turns them back up against the wall. And then he walked to the door, and he kind of stares out at the countryside and mumbles something so low that Smith asked him to repeat it. "I had the world," he said, "and it wasn't nothing. Look now." Now, contrast those examples, all those examples, to life and missionary, life and death, I should say, of the missionary Jim Elliot. January 8, 1956, he and three other men were attacked and then killed by Alca Indians while they were trying to reach them for Christ in the jungles of Ecuador. Before leaving for South America, Jim wrote these words in his diary. "God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life that I might burn for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he can never lose." Although the world would say, well, Jim lost his life that day in Ecuador, truth is, he lost his life in Christ many days before that, before he ever went and began to live the crucified life. The Alcas couldn't really kill Jim that day because he was already dead. Dead to self and alive to Christ. Howard Hughes, Muhammad Ali, more sad stories of men who attained riches, everything you ever want in this life, but they basically wasted their lives in the end. Jim Elliot is an example of a man who surrendered his life to Jesus and ended up gaining everything for eternity. Throughout the page of the Bible, God contrasts his way, his view of things, to man's way. And perhaps the strongest expression of that, I think, is written over there in Isaiah 55. A couple final verses today. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Peter had proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. Yet when Jesus made a statement that didn't fit Peter's ideas, then the apostle put his way above the Lord's and contradicted what he just confessed. How quickly things can turn in the life of faith. When believers put their own way above God's, then like Peter, we become an offense and we become a stumbling block. So this passage sets forth the heart of Christianity. It's not all what is taught in the name of Christianity today. There's nothing about the gospel of health and wealth. It's not about God who's some genie who jumps to every whim we might have. It's about coming to Jesus. It is about receiving blessing and to keep on receiving blessing. But Jesus in the New Testament says repeatedly that there must be a cross before the crown, suffering before glory, and sacrifice before reward. The Roman Emperor Charlemagne seemed to know that, or at least I would say he does now. His interesting story surrounds his burial. Legend has it that he asked to be entombed, sitting upright on his throne, and that he have his crown placed on his head, his scepter in his hand, have his royal cape draped across his shoulders, and a book be placed on his lap. That was AD 814, about 200 years later. Emperor Othello determined to see, well, that burial request was ever carried out. And so he allegedly sent a team of people to open up this tomb and make a report, and they found the body just as Charlemagne had requested. Only then the scene was gruesome. Crown was tilted, the cape was moth-eaten, the body disfigured, but open on the skeletal thighs of the sitting king there was the book he requested. It was the Bible. One bony finger pointed to Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Matthew chapter 16 summed up goes like this. Unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees, disciples of Christ are not marked by self-righteousness or self-indulgence. We're marked by self-denial, crucifying ourselves for the glory of God. The disciples would learn this lesson, and most of them would give up literally their lives for Christ's sake. So if you want to know the favor of God, if you want to experience the eternal reward of God, then say, so long, self, and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we close our service now today, we're filled with these powerful words that come from the very lips of Jesus, and they're challenging, a bit fearful. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to lose ourselves in Christ, to know the true meaning of discipleship, to not just settle for some shallow level of Christianity that's so popularly promoted these days, but truly follow Christ, the way of the cross, of putting your will ahead of our own, just as he did. I pray, Father, that you would raise up a whole host of dedicated, self-giving, self-denying Christians here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Lord, there's someone here today who's not even begun that first step in discipleship. They can't because they haven't even believed on Christ yet. We pray, Lord, that you would move them to that moment, even in this moment, and they too might be fully dedicated to Christ, that sonship and discipleship might become one in them as Jesus wants it to be combined for all of us. And then one day he says, I'll come back. In fact, I'm coming soon, he says, and I have my reward with me, and I will give to every person according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Haunting words, Lord, maybe, but may they, on the other hand, motivate us not to waste our Christian lives, but to live for you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.